And if you have your Bible today, we're back in our sermon series in Deuteronomy, today chapter 15. There's a little outline on page 14 in your bulletin you might use at points to kind of see where we are. Let's just read a few verses here and then we'll talk about this together. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he's lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release, but there will be no poor among you. For the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this today. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he's well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired servant he served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
And we pray that you will open our hearts to this text now, Father, in Jesus' good name. Amen. A number of years ago, I had a pastor friend in Camden, New Jersey. And it was probably in connection with that that I first began to realize what a horrible place to live Camden, New Jersey is. Not only because it is, well, in New Jersey, but because it was for a number of years actually listed as the most dangerous city to live in the U.S. And so it was with some interest that I began to notice recently some news stories about especially North Camden, where there has been a dramatic turnaround, from 2012 to 2017, a 26% drop in violent crime. Now, that is statistically kind of staggering. And the residents there now, in North Camden at least, talk about this huge change in the kind of atmosphere of these neighborhoods where once drug use and drug dealers were just everywhere. I mean, you know, empty lots littered with needles, and now, you know, playgrounds and homes are being restored, and there's, you know, kids are playing out in the street, and it's just a totally different place to live. The police say that they used to feel like they were an occupying military force, and that's all changing now. And what's really interesting is how this change happened. And there are at least a couple of things these news stories point to. Number one, in 2012, when this dramatic decline in crime began, a bipartisan coalition of political leaders dissolved the police force. A very risky move. They dissolved the police force, and they reformed it. An entirely new force, and with this new force, they gave extensive training in de-escalation tactics, for one, how to, you know, de-escalate a confrontation with someone on the street. They taught them to understand the sanctity of human life. They taught them about building community relationships. For example, officers now they'll create trust with the people in these neighborhoods by giving out their personal cell numbers to the residents so they can get in touch with them if they need help. There was a situation not long ago where an officer was shot in a particular area, and the police force held a barbecue there to assure their residents there was not going to be any brutality in retaliation. That was one thing, a total recasting of the police presence. And then, secondly, police and politicians began to partner with local churches and not-for-profit organizations to get into people's personal lives and to provide care and guidance for especially gang-headed teens and for prostitutes and so on. As I was reading these stories and just, you know, this kind of, you know, a shire rising up in a place that was just like Mordor. What hit me is how good and pleasant it is when those in a position of strength relieve people that they might easily and maybe even lawfully oppress. Deuteronomy is, we've seen, is the curriculum for God's kingdom on earth, for Israel in particular, in the land of Canaan. And in this very large middle section of the book, from chapters 12 to 26, we've been looking at how Israel's daily life in this kingdom is going to be shaped by the Ten Commandments. And today we're opening up the part that deals with the fourth commandment, the Sabbath. And what's really hit me as I was working through this text this week is that Israel, when it comes to their Sabbath law, the first thing that they're commanded is not to rest themselves. We'll get to that next week. They're commanded to give rest. They're commanded not to enslave and oppress each other, but to imitate their God by relieving and releasing one another. And there are two socioeconomic policies in particular that we want to talk about today. And what I want to do, these policies give rest. They give Sabbath to people. And what I want to look at just for a minute is kind of Sabbath giving, not Sabbath keeping, Sabbath giving under Moses. And I want to talk for a few minutes about Sabbath giving under Messiah. We're going to move from Moses to Messiah and kind of what this looks like for us. But let's just look at what goes on here under Moses. These Sabbath giving policies. Now, you all know that human beings are bound together, not just by blood, not just by marriage, not just by friendships, but there's another kind of bond between human beings, and that is the bond that comes in a very necessary exchange of goods and services and promises. You know, you have a loaf of bread because you bake very well, and I have a piece of silver, and I'm starving, and you need some silver. So, you know, this works out nicely. We exchange. And anytime you ever go to the grocery store or fill up your car with gas or purchase something on Amazon or even do a Google search, you are involved in this now in worldwide riotous, bustling exchange of goods and services and promises that goes back and forth. And these things bind each other, you know, bind human beings together. And in that bustle of giving and receiving, it's very obvious we obligate ourselves to one another, don't we? We bind ourselves together. That's part of by especially promising to each other and committing to each other in certain ways. And that's really just part of adult life. You know, when you're not sitting in your high chair with your rattle, just taking whatever is put on your tray anymore, you actually become a contributing part of society. You begin to be one of the people who is part of this process. You make promises. I will provide this. I will pay for that. And that's part of growing up. It's responsible living. But if you think about that bustle of exchange, the need for ethics becomes very, very obvious, doesn't it? Because economic injuries, we'll call it economic or commercial or, you know, this promissory, the things that happen with our money and our goods and our services, economic injuries can actually be far more crippling than personal injuries. Your body will heal if it's wounded. But a serious economic blow can not only shatter your life, it can shatter the lives of generations. And so there's a need for some ethics. There's a need for some moral boundaries in this part of human life. On the part of those who are obligating themselves, obviously, what are you looking for? You're looking for truthfulness. You're looking for faithfulness to the promises you've made. We do not want people cheating each other. We don't want people breaking contracts. We don't want people defrauding each other. We don't want people offering what is fool's gold. It's not as it seems. But what's very interesting in this text, on the part of those to whom obligations are owed, creditors, there is a concern in this text that holding what may be very real obligations over the heads of other people, you know, it can very quickly become a tool of great power over other people, enormous power. You think about, you know, Goodfellas and all the mob movies you've ever seen. Payer will break your knees. And that can happen in much less colorful ways, especially if this person who is obligated to you suddenly suffers some kind of misfortune and has to take on still more obligation just to kind of stave off, you know, defaulting completely and having to pay the consequences. There can be an enormous amount of power disparity that comes, and economic exchanges historically have tended to tilt very quickly toward those who are prosperous and powerful. The rich tend to become richer and more powerful, the poor more downtrodden and oppressed, and this happens very often. It's happened throughout the centuries. And eventually, people in the position of being obligated to can actually be poised to really crush the people who owe them, where they can sometimes literally hold the lives of the poor in their hands. Any of you who have ever been in a position where you have been in default economically will know something of what this is, what this feels like. I'm sure all of you have had situations where someone has cheated you or defrauded you, and you just feel how awful this can be and how much some ethical structure is needed. Well, God structured Israel's economy in a way that ensured economic rest and recuperation. You know, the kind of economic rest we all experience here on Long Island every day. Economic rest and recuperation. It's very interesting to study the law. And I actually wonder why this doesn't get more attention in Christian political thought, because, you know, we all have our hot button issues. We talk about this, which is massively prominent in the Bible, does not get a lot of attention sometimes. But God structured Israel's economy in some very interesting ways. Number one, at the very outset of the inheritance of Canaan, God gave every tribe and family a big plot of land from which they could derive the soil products and eventually the animal products that are the basis of human economy. Some of you who are just starting out of college, or maybe just got married, you wish this could be your lot. God would just give you a giant piece of land and here, you know, make it happen. That'd be awesome. And there was one tribe he did not give land. That was the Levites, because they were going to be those who kind of worked in the religious sector. And so he provided tithes and offerings and all kinds of generous provisions for them. But God, like, set everyone up from the beginning with this, you know, very, very, you know, wealth producing inheritance. And then there's another provision you've heard of, I'm sure, of the year of Jubilee. So every 50 years, there would be seven sevens of years, kind of Sabbath numbers there. Seven sevens of years, there'd be a year of Jubilee. And what would happen in the year of Jubilee was, if at any point in that 50 years you had sold your land to someone else, you had mortgaged your land, you had sold your land to pay a debt, the land would revert to you. You were never able to completely permanently give away your inheritance. It would always come back to you in 50 years. There was another provision. You were not allowed to lend at interest to an Israelite. You were not allowed to make profit out of lending. The modern consumer credit industry as it exists in North America would have been illegal in Israel, because it's immoral, actually, the way it works in the private sector. I'm not talking about business investments. I'm talking about consumer credit. It would have been illegal. Then there was another provision that Israelites who had to actually sell themselves, this sounds a little shocking to modern ears, but people would sell themselves to pay their debts. Like, I'll serve you as an indentured servant because I have nothing to pay. That could only last for so long. And you could not keep a fellow Israelite as an actual slave. You had to pay a fellow Israelite wages. You had to treat them at least partially like a hired worker. They were not your property. You were not allowed to treat them that way. There was such a thing as a fair wage. There are unfair wages, and God would not permit unfair wages. Then we see these two things in our text. There was this 7-year debt relief program, verses 1 through 11, where every 7 years, if you had, if I was a creditor, if you owed me and I was holding collateral, you would have been land in those days, you would have maybe sold part of your property to me to pay off your debt. If I was holding a pledge or collateral from you, it seems like what's going on here is I had to actually give that back to you for a year, and I could not collect on the debt. You had a 1-year grace period imposed by God where I would not be allowed to collect the debt for a year to give you some relief, to let you kind of use your land and have some relief from payments so you could get your feet under you again. And then the second thing in verses 12 through 18 you see is that you had to release any debt servants in that 7th year. If you had sold yourself to me, if you had indentured yourself to me for you know, as payment, I would have to release you from that indentureship. There was one exception. If you decided you were really loving life under my roof, then I could put the awl in your ear and keep you until the year of Jubilee, and then all the debt slaves were released. And what this is all showing you as you read through the Old Testament law is it's very much against this kind of modern version of economics that you so often see, which is that anything that's economically possible becomes ethically permissible. That's a perversion of free market thinking, that anything you can do economically, anything that's economically possible, therefore becomes ethically permissible, because after all, capitalism, that kind of thinking, it's actually a perversion of the biblical laws. It is entirely possible to be economically unjust and oppressive and crush people, and God put checks and balances against that. And it's very interesting to notice that God says if Israel will follow these laws, strictly obey them, verse 5, notice what he says will happen. They will live in an unheard of society. Verse 4, there'll be no poor among you. There'll be no poor among you. God himself will have distributed things in his society according to his equity and justice and righteousness. Not everyone will have exactly the same. That is not the goal. That is not the outcome. But all will have enough. All will be provided for. All will be cared for. God says that will actually happen. So what stood in the way of the dream? What stood in the way of the dream? The same thing that stands in the way of that dream in any age, and that is the human heart. Because you see there, God anticipates some things that, well, you know, we can relate to this, can't we? Because here you got some creditor and the seventh year is approaching, and he's tempted not to be generous when he finds someone in need. Oh, my word, if I meet this person's need, it's like an entire year before I can get back what, you know, my get a repayment. Or when it arrives, there'll be a temptation not to be generous to someone, not to release the debt, to hold on to what is owed, because it's really owed. Rather than blessing this debt slave as he or she leaves your house, giving them out of your crops and out of your threshing floor and your wine press and your flocks and herds, to be stingy and even bitter. God says in verse 18, it will not be hard to you. It shall not seem hard to you in your heart when you let him go free. Verse 7, you don't harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. There's this urgent appeal. Your heart is to be wide open even when it's costly. Your hand is to be freely giving even when you know it's going to hurt you economically. Why? Because in verse 15, God says, because you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. The motive for all of this is that God says to his people, when you were slaves, bound, obligated, crushed by, you know, just under a power whom you could never satisfy, I was gentle to you. I was compassionate to you. I was generous. I filled you with the good things of Egypt. I poured manna out of heaven for you in the wilderness. I brought water out of a rock for you. I kept your clothes from wearing out. I brought you to this land of Canaan that overflows with milk and honey, out of whose hills you can dig copper and brass, and I gave it to you for no price. That's how I am. That's how you're to treat one another. You are not to be pharaohs to each other who made his slaves serve with rigor. That's not how we treat each other. Now, if you read the story of Israel going forward, you realize that this beautiful ideal that God set up in his law was never realized. God's character was really lost on Israel. The rich and the powerful in Israel often became much more like Pharaoh. The prophets just thunder against the economic exploitation and profiteering that went on. And in time, the prophets begin to look for a fullness of Sabbath, a year of Jubilee, a breaking of chains, a deliverance from oppression. The fullness of relief and release of the slaves and the debtors on the far side of another future exodus. And that brings us to Messiah. And what I'd like to say now as we turn this corner is, if you think about it, it was very obvious that Jesus gave us an even greater Sabbath than Moses ever did, didn't he? In fact, I think you can very clearly see that those seventh day, 7 week, 7 year, seven sevens of years, they were always looking towards something at the end of the week. And that week sort of came, that end of the week came with Jesus. And the rest that everyone was really looking for in all of those kind of shadow Sabbaths arrived with him. And it's with Jesus as he comes. He's the one who pays our infinite debt to God's own justice. You know, you and I stand before God, and I know it's very, very easy not to think of it this way, because our sins don't strike us as very, very big or very, very terrible. But we stand before God, and the least, as I said last week, that least impulse of the human heart to rebel against him and kind of drag him from his throne and put ourselves in his place and just rule our own lives, that is an infinite offense against his infinite majesty, his infinite righteousness, his infinite goodness and fatherly love. It is heinous. It is wicked. It will destroy the world. It has scarred creation so much since Adam. And Jesus stepped into our place as those who have nothing but debt, absolutely not a shred to bring to God and say, well, you know, I've got these resources to offer you to kind of offset all of this. Nothing. Jesus steps in and he takes the full cost on himself and he pays it entirely. So that you actually stand before God, sinner that you still are, and I stand before God, and God sees you as owing him, owing his justice, nothing. His love seeks a lot from you, but his justice is satisfied. He didn't see any sin debt because Christ paid it comprehensively. He's working to free you from the practice of sin, to free you from in time even the presence of sin. But the penalties, the debt itself, the principal and the interest, all paid by Jesus. And in paying that debt, of course, he released us from our slavery to sin and to death and to the devil himself, the one the Bible calls the destroyer. And he broke us out of the Egypt of the kingdom of darkness. Much greater Sabbath than the original Exodus, much greater Sabbath than anything promised in the law. And what I want to suggest to you is that because Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, gave us a greater Sabbath than even Moses did to the children of Israel, our Sabbath giving should be even greater than it was under the Torah. Because the Sabbath given by our Messiah is greater than the one given by Moses, our Sabbath giving, our gentleness, our generosity under his rule should be even greater than it was under Moses. And that seems very much to be the message in the somewhat idealized descriptions of the early church in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, where we read things like this. And notice the similarity with the language from the law. They were the disciples of Jesus. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And people have done some really silly things with this, you know, arguing that every Christian society should be some sort of like communistic little commune thing. That's not at all what it's saying. What it's the idea in that text is, look, the Holy Spirit that Jesus just poured out on Pentecost has taken the Torah and written it in the hearts of people. They are voluntarily, just when they see need in their community, they are just like gushing out provisions toward one another. God is building a new Israel composed now not just of the Jews, but of Jews and Gentiles. A whole new humanity is being formed. And look, the law, everything the law promised is being fulfilled in this new community that like there's no needy among them. They're all well. They're all cared for. They're all blessed. They're all being lifted up and relieved and released. So what I want to do now is just offer you a few things to meditate on. What does this look like in the church today? It had better look like something. God takes it very seriously. A few things to think about. I'll be quick with this. Number one, and somewhat generally, people who think only, Christians who think only in terms of rights and obligations, Christians who think only in terms of rights and obligations are relationally exhausting. Christians who think only in terms of what are the rights and the obligations in a situation, they are relationally exhausting. They're also hard to shake out of that way of thinking because they've got a Bible verse for every right and every obligation. But if you know anything about human relationships, you quickly realize that there's a lot more to love than what is right and what is obligated. Sometimes your relationships are not going to heal. They're not going to experience the power of God. They're not going to experience that thing that only heaven can give to earth. Until you stop insisting on what you're entitled to. But I'm entitled to it. You are entitled to it. That's not the point. Your relationship will not heal until you stop insisting on what you're entitled to. Until at least you stop demanding it right now. You ever been there with someone? It's your impatience that's the problem. Grow up, you say. I'm not waiting anymore. That's the spirit of the creditor. That is not the spirit of God. And sometimes your relationships will not heal until you yourself do what is not required. What is not required? I don't have to do that. Ah, that's where love begins. Often in counseling, I've told you this, my hardest thing to get past with people is that they are so clear on what God requires. And I have to help them just like, can I just open your mind for 2 seconds to the fact that there's this law register you have where these are the rights and these are the obligations. Let's get it going, man. I'm like, you know what? Right. And there's a second story to relationships biblically, and that is called the love story. And love does not operate purely on the basis of what is right and obligated. Love is a whole other thing. It's doing what is not required. It is releasing and relieving people and giving them time and giving them patience when they owe it to me. Yes, they do, but you need to be patient. You need to be like this creditor. You need to have some jubilee, some release and relief. Second thing, people who think only in terms of rights and obligations, they're relationally exhausting. There's no rest in their relationship. Number two, and this is a big one. If you want to give people Sabbath the way God does, you want to give people Sabbath, start with their tangible, this worldly needs. You know, okay, I understand that there is a brand of Christianity out there that is so interested in helping people, you know, in their economic problems and their kind of tangible, this worldly problems, they actually have stopped preaching the gospel. They've stopped preaching that the biggest poverty in our lives is not our economic poverty, it's our spiritual poverty. We need to be reconciled to God. And that's not what this is talking about. But the unfortunate thing is, in a lot of Reformed churches, we've gone so far the other direction that we are just all about spiritual everything. And it's like somehow this worldly stuff, it's like not really a big deal. When the Bible talks about Sabbath, brothers and sisters, it's talking about tangible things. The Apostle John says, if anyone has this world's goods and he sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love dwell in him? Little children, let's not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. It is absolutely tragic to harp on spiritual rest when somebody is struggling, like, you know, trust in the Lord, brother. And that's like, that's all you've got while you are just walking past physical needs. Walking past economic needs, walking past social needs, the need for companionship, for presence, for just being there with the person. It's like you just kind of blow all past that and like, it's all about, you know, trust in the Lord, brother. I'm going to give you spiritual rest. What about all this? I think Jesus would say to you, you start with the tangible, this worldly needs. Bless the person that way. Give them Sabbath there. Refresh their hearts and bodies and souls there. And then maybe they will have tasted that the Lord is good. And be ready to entrust themselves to him as he would call them to. Number three, and this is really important in our time, giving rest does not mean, you will notice in verse 8, giving rest does not mean creating dependency. It's an interesting way of putting it in verse 8. You've got a poor, needy brother, and you open your hand to him and what? You lend no interest. This will not crush him, but you give him the opportunity to pay back. Why? Why is that important? Because it takes a lot of wisdom to do this, but it's possible to relieve people without undermining their dignity and their agency. Without undermining the fact that their life is their life that God gave to them, and they will flourish as they themselves live it and build it and work with it. As we in the church provide for those who have been deprived and damaged, if we don't give them help and encouragement to rebuild their own lives, we just sort of patronize them by constantly, you know, giving handouts and you know, just always sort of like pouring resources into them as if they are too helpless to do anything for themselves. What is so sad about that is we're actually failing to affirm their full personhood before God. Well, that's exactly what the poverty threatened, isn't it? Poverty threatens your dignity. It threatens your agency. It threatens your ability to live your life as a whole person. Abusers do that. They strip people of their agency and their dignity. And if we come in and we're just like, you know, here, I'll be your savior. I'll be the one who takes care of everything for you. We're furthering the very problem. Giving rest does not mean creating dependency. It means blessing and providing and giving help so they can begin to rebuild. And fourthly, and a little more pointedly, about this slave thing. Fourthly, God owns us. God owns us and he served us. Just give that a minute. God owns us and he served us. You don't own anybody. You don't own anybody. So serve even those under your power and authority, because you don't own anybody. You know, we don't actually own slaves now for the most part, but it is very, very easy to use your, in many cases, legitimate power, legitimate authority, some position of advantage you have. Maybe not exactly like this slaveholder here, this servant owner, but some position of God, of advantage God has given you, to use that to manipulate, to use that to bully, to use that to humiliate and intimidate and exploit people under us, people less advantaged than we are. People in positions of advantage who are following Jesus, leaders, humble leaders, they do not drive people, they draw people by their service. Because the goal is to do everything in our power to bring other people to their full potential as equal image bearers of God. They equally bear God's image. And God does not want Israelites owning each other, treating each other like property. There is to be, even in situations of real debt and indentureship, there is to be a working to get this person to the full potential they have as equal image bearers of God. You don't own these people. God owns us. And we serve each other because he serves us. And you hear that in the New Testament. Masters, stop threatening your servants, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. I'll close by pointing out in verse 3, of a foreigner you may exact these things, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. As you know, God's intention was in time to bless all nations of the earth through Abraham's seed, through the law issued from Mount Zion. I mean, God's plan was for all nations to experience the blessedness of life under his justice and his wisdom and his grace and love. But why verse 3? It's almost as if God is saying to Israel, as I think we should say to ourselves today, if you cannot enact the love of God in a small society, if you can't do it in sort of beta, in a test version, in a little society like Israel or a little church like Trinity, don't fantasize about enacting this on a larger scale. Please don't wave your flag in the streets thinking you've got the solution for our whole civilization if you can't work these things out on the small scale. And that's why I would like to just always remember Camden, New Jersey. Because it got me thinking, what might happen if local families and local Christian communities were to learn the arts of Sabbath giving? Learning how to relieve each other, learning how to release each other, learning how to be gentle, learning how to be generous. What if we were to do this? And what if in time that would enable us to partner with some wise, thoughtful magistrates who really care for their people? And then we really could begin to see the healing, the real healing, not just, you know, storybook stuff, the real healing of whole neighborhoods and indeed whole cities and indeed whole nations. And I wonder if this very beautiful, this very kind text in Deuteronomy 15 might help us to sort of go up to the mountaintop, as it were, and see those sorts of things spread out before us, because that is what our King and Savior has called us to. Amen. Lord, we pray that you will give us practical love for each other that is modeled after your gentleness and generosity to Israel of old and to all of us who have come under the wings of your grace. In Jesus we pray. Amen.